Well, you know how we operate on Thursday night. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is dumb, no question is stupid. We're here to help you put it all together. And the way we operate, if you got a question about it, just raise your hand. Feel free to ask the question. We'll talk about it. Somebody wants to agree with something somebody says, that's great. Somebody wants to disagree with something, that's fine too. We're just here to get to the bottom of things. Our final authority for all that we do is the Word of God, so just so you know that. So who wants to get us cooking tonight? Who's got the first question? Yes, ma'am.
Nehemiah 8:10.
Nehemiah chapter 8. All right, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. It says, "Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." All right, what's your question?
What is the joy of the Lord? I mean, it seems like it's simple, but really, what is it?
Well, in this particular case here, her question is, what is the joy of the Lord? And what you have here in chapter 8 is they have just come back from Babylon. And if you know anything about the Bible at all, you know that in the book of Ezra, they begin to, they go back to Jerusalem after they've been gone for 70 years. So the book of Ezra deals about them going back and the first thing they begin to do. In the book of Nehemiah, and this deals with them beginning to rebuild Jerusalem. And they go into a very extensive rebuilding program to get the Jews back in Jerusalem and Jerusalem back up running again. And all through here, almost in each chapter, it deals with a number of things that's going on. In chapter 8, they're all getting together and they're really reading the Word of God. And when you come down through here, this is a great picture of what takes place when revival takes place. And revival is basically a changed heart. A revival is not a time of the year or a month that you're going to hold revival services. A revival is a changed heart. And Nehemiah chapter 8 is a picture of that a changed heart. And it's a changed heart based on the Word of God. Now, when you come down through here, I'll give you a couple of things here that when revival comes to the heart of God's people, chapter 8 is the result of that. And the first thing you find here is in verse 1, and it says that all the people are gathered together as one man. And so when a revival comes, there's a unity. When everybody gets right with God, there's a unity. There's no division between God's people. Now, I'm going to give you the practical here, then I'm going to come back and I'm going to tell you what her question is. And then when in verse 3 it says, "And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand in the ears of all those who were attentive unto the book of the law." The second thing that happens, once the people are all one, they notice that their attention immediately turned back to the Word of God. They know that that's exactly where their source of strength has to be. And then the next thing, in verse 5, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people when he opened it, and all the people stood up." Now the Word of God is put back in its proper place as far as there's a respect for the Word of God. They know now the Word of God is something special. And then verse 8 is the next thing. And it says, so they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Now there's the next thing that happens when your heart gets changed. Not only is there no division in God's people, not only is the attention turned to the Word of God, not only do they have a respect for the Word of God, now they read the Word of God, but notice how they read it. They read it distinctly. Notice that this distinctly means, and they gave the sense. In other words, they're laying it out and breaking it down to actually what it means, and caused them to understand the reading. They're not, see, there's reading the Bible and then there's reading the Bible. They are reading the Bible. They're getting into it and they're reading it distinctly. They're not in a hurry. They're not glossing over it. In fact, they've been here from morning till midday, 4 or 5 hours. And so they're reading it through down through here and they're understanding. They're taking the time to understand what they're reading. And the last thing is in verse 9. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, that's like a governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And this last thing is that when you get your heart changed, you're in love with the Word of God. They're to the point where it brings tears to their eyes. And this would be Psalms, if you don't have this in here, put Psalms 119. Hang on. Well, I got the wrong reference, but I'm looking at the one where it says, looking for the one that says, rivers of waters run down mine eyes because I keep not thy law. I wrote it down wrong, but that's the one I'm looking for. Oh, 136. Oh, I had it. There again, it's one of them little late night mistakes that I usually make. I had down there Psalm 119, verse 36, and then Psalm 119, verse 136. So, and 135 says, make thy face to shine upon thy servant and teach me thy statutes. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. That's the result of a changed heart. Now that those are the aspects of what a real biblical revival is. And a biblical revival starts in the hearts of God's people. Now her question there is down there in verse 12, or verse 10, and it says, the Lord, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And obviously, now that we've read that, we understand in this particular case in Nehemiah, but also in your particular case in the New Testament, when you talk about the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's talking about your relationship and your attitude toward the Word of God. The joy of the Lord is truth. The joy of the Lord is His Word. And, of course, when you take that and you put that in, make that your joy, then the Word of God becomes your strength. And that's what he's talking about. But that's a little thing there. And Nehemiah chapter 8, it's a great preaching chapter. I always likened it, and, of course, most of you don't even remember this, back in the day when Nixon was president, he had to resign over a scandal of what they called Watergate. And Watergate had to do with some political stuff that went on, and he denied it and got caught in it and finally wound up after fighting it for a long, long time. It was a big thing back in the day. And, you know, this was back, well, like I said, with Nixon. Most of you weren't even, when was Nixon president? Anybody know?
Seven.
Huh?
70.
When?
68 to 73.
Huh? Who was born after 73 in here? Let me see your hands. See, that's everybody. Yeah, everybody. All right, let me get the rest of you in. Who at that point in your life may have been born, but on Saturday morning you were still sitting on the couch watching Bugs Bunny gnawing on your fudgesicle? How many of that? There's the rest of you. Okay. But I remember Watergate because, you know, of what it was, just one of those deals. And years later, when I always preach this message I have on this chapter about what revival is, I always would relate it back to the fact that God doesn't look at things like we look at things. When America has a Watergate, a president resigns in disgrace. But when God has a Watergate, revival comes. Kind of a neat little thing there. I think it's neat. You obviously don't. But that's because you weren't born then. But the joy of the Lord will be, the joy of the Lord will be the Word of God. And when you rejoice in it too, and it becomes your joy, then it also becomes your strength. And there'll be no joy in anybody's life without the Word of God. That's the source of joy because it's the source of truth. And there'll be no strength in your life and my life until you get that. And that's why the joy of the Lord he talks about is your strength there. So, good question.
Do you have any cross-reference verses for that?
I'm sorry?
Do you have any cross-reference verses for that?
Any, for which one?
The joy of the
Lord. Other than what he's talking about in the context here, I don't know that there is a cross-reference that says the joy of the Lord is the Word of God. But in this case, what he's talking about is them getting back to the Word of God, and then he's telling them that that's the joy of the Lord. When you just common sense think it out, what other joy could there be other than the Word of God that God rejoices in? You know, somebody says, well, his son. Yeah, but the Bible says you wouldn't even know about his son. It wouldn't be for the Word of God in Romans. So it all goes back to the book. Yeah. 1 John 1, 4, what does it say? Oh, and let your joy... And these things I write, okay. Yeah, 1 John 1:4. These things write I unto you that your joy may be full. That's a cross reference.
Thanks,
Tim. Anybody got a little pigment pen? A pigment pen. Learn your pens. You know I can't stand a person who does not know their pens. Okay. In-flight correction. Oh, this new question?
Same question.
Same question. All right.
What's the joy of the Lord in Matthew 25?
Matthew 25? 25 what? 25:1? 25:21. All right, there's the one he says, and his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee rule over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. That there's a reference to the millennial reign of Christ, which is all based on the Bible anyhow. Yeah. The joy of the Lord is the millennial reign of Christ. Is this another question? Okay, I got get Marcus. Marcus. Proverbs 8:3?
8:30.
8:30? Yeah. Yes, that would be another one where it says, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. And there again, when we went through that in Proverbs chapter 8, we know that's based on a relationship with Christ. And your relationship with Christ is going to be based on the Word of God. Anywhere you go, it's going to go back to the book, one way or the other. All right.
John 5.
John 5. Five what?
Well, it's verses 8 through 12.
It's what now? Verse 24?
No. Verses 8 through 24. And I just kind of, my question is, it appears, and maybe I don't understand it right, but that the Jews are questioning Christ about the healing of the man here.
Okay.
Because it happened on the Sabbath, and the guy carries his bed because Christ told him to.
Mm-hmm.
And I was just wanting to see if my principle that I have here is right, because I don't know if it is. And I had written down that one of the principles is that what Christ says or commands people to do overrides what the Old Testament law says.
Let's bring everybody up to speed here. Her question has to do with verse 10, 8 down through her, where it says, Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And the same was on, same day was the Sabbath day. And the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. And he answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed was not that it was for Jesus, he conveyed himself away in a multitude in that place. Okay. And her question is, she's going to ask the question here about he was told to take up his bed and walk by the Lord on the Sabbath, which essentially is breaking the Sabbath.
Right. It's breaking the Sabbath in the sense that they're not supposed to do any work.
Right. So she's going to give us a principle that she thinks fits here.
So my question is obviously there's a reason for it because it's in the Bible. And so I know a lot of people take things from the Old Testament and apply it literally to their life. And so my question is this a principle showing that what Christ says as he fulfills the law, override what the Old Testament tells the Jew to do? That's my question.
Yeah. What's your question again?
My question is...
Just the last part.
Is there's a lot of people out there that follow the Old Testament literally, and I guess I thought I saw a principle out of here, or gleaned a principle out of here, that's basically showing us that what Christ says, even though it was on the Sabbath, is what goes, even if the Old Testament law contradicts it.
Well, that's a good point. That's excellent. That's not exactly correct, but it's down the right road, very correctly. There's a great principle here, and we have to go back to 5:1 to be able to see this. And now, I got to say about the scribes and the Pharisees and the Jews up here that got angry about this. This is so typical of people who have an axe to grind with the Word of God. And there's a lot of people out there today like that. This is one of the single greatest places in the Bible that shows a picture of Christ's return and Israel being restored. Now, you've been around here, some of you, for a long time. So if you were reading this, you would first of all remember, hopefully, what I've told you many, many times, that every story in one of the four Gospels that you're going to find, every story you find, some way, some shape, some form, is going to be a picture of the nation of Israel's spiritual condition. I've told you that 1,000 times. So you should already have that in the back of your mind. And then I've told you that there are certain key words that when they pop up, they're just absolutely always set your context. And if I was coming down through here, I would look at verse 6 and I see the word whole. I'd move on down through here and I'd come down to verse 14 and I see the word again. So once I see the word whole, it's also again in verse 11. It's also again in verse 9. Once I see this thing, that word, that many times, that I automatically know, because I'm in the Gospel of John and I know that each story in the Gospel is a picture of something of Israel's spiritual condition, then I know that I've got a great picture here of the restoration of the nation of Israel. Now, my point is this. The Jews and the religious leaders, and they always do this, they're so self-righteous and they have such an attitude toward the Word of God that they always miss the truth of what is right there in front of them. And they always miss the clear, plain teaching of the truth because they have an attitude toward the Word of God. And when you have an attitude toward the Word of God, God shuts the door of revelation and you don't get anything from it. That's a great lesson out of it in itself. But we got to back up here to 5:1 and let's see what it says here. After this, there was a feast of the Jews and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, a blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole. See that thing? Of whatever disease he had. And there was a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lie, he knew that he had been now for a long time in that case, and he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? See, there it is again. Verse 7, the guy says, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole. See that thing? Well, I keep seeing that word popping up there. I know what I got here. Now, this is why I can tell you. This is why you got to watch the key words in the Bible. And this is one of the most premier places in the Word of God that show you this thing. Verse 9, and immediately a man was made whole and took up his bed and walked, and the same was the Sabbath day. Ah, here it comes. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. And then we go on down through the whole deal thing here. Now, let me just show you what you got here, and you want to see this. This story completely matches Israel's spiritual condition at this time. Because Israel, if anybody, as a nation, needs to be healed. They need to be made whole. But the only way they can get whole is by the water. And the water is a type of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, what you have here is the Bible says in Acts chapter, and I got to tell you this. Remember I told you how that the people who have an axe to grind with the Word of God always miss the truth? Well, John chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, you're going to find that all the Bible scholars today that follow Sinaiticus and Vaticanus manuscripts, they have such a problem with these four verses in this story, and they don't know what to do with it, they just completely take it out of the text. Origen, when he corrected the text way back in 200 A.D., he completely obliterated the first four verses of John chapter 5. So if you got an NIV or you got some other Bible out there, if you have the verses in it, it'll probably have a footnote at the bottom telling you that the most reliable translation don't have these four verses in it. Because as I already told you, people who have a hatred toward the Word of God, a gnash grind toward the Word of God, they're always going to have a problem with it. One of the things that they have a problem with, that they say this can't be, is verse 4. It says, an angel went down in a certain season. And they say that simply can't be. But yet in Acts chapter 7, verse 53, the Bible tells us that the law to Israel was carried out by the disposition of angels. So it fits exactly. And when this guy down here, he says he's 38 years old. He's a type of the nation of Israel. He's 38 years old. And in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 14, says that that's how long that they wandered in the wilderness because of their sin. You see, we always say it's 40 years, but that's taking 2 years into account of some other things that went on. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 14 says they wandered for 38 years. So here's a guy that's been in this disease-ridden state for 38 years, the same time that Israel wandered in the wilderness. That's how long they wandered. Now, the story, as you read down through here, one time a year, an angel came down to this pool, which is Bethesda. Bethesda means mercy. And it says here that this is at Jerusalem by the sheep market. And that'll be in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1, the book we were just in, that'll be where the sheep gate was, where they brought in the animals to be sacrificed. Everything is perfectly matched here. Israel is in a terrible spiritual condition. And in their spiritual condition, they need to be made whole. But the way it's set up right now, one time a year, an angel comes down, stirs the water, and whoever gets in first gets healed and everybody else doesn't get healed. Now, the scholars will tell you that that's not very accurate. That's not the way it probably should have been or the way it was. But that's exactly the way it should have been and the way it was, because that inadequacy of somebody being able to get in and beating somebody else in and only one person getting in to get healed shows you the inadequacy of the law in the Old Testament. The Old Testament could not make anybody whole. And this angel stirring the waters once a year represents the inadequacy of the Old Testament law that could not heal the nation of Israel. They need a moving of the waters that only comes by the Lord Jesus Christ showing up. And when the Lord shows up, he brings the restoration to this man who is a type of the nation of Israel, and he is made whole. And he is made whole on the Sabbath day. And he's made whole on the Sabbath day because the Sabbath day is the day that Israel is going to be made whole, because the Sabbath day represents the millennial reign of Christ. That is the Sabbath day. When God created everything, he created in 6 days. Here, first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. And when you get up to the end of the tribulation, it starts the seventh day. And in your Bible in Genesis, in the first couple of chapters, it says when God reached the seventh day, he ceased from his work, he sanctified that day, and he set it apart. You know why? Because that day is the day of the Lord that is focused on all the way through the Bible. That's the millennial Sabbath. So Israel was told to keep that down through all of their history. They worked 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 days. They rested the Sabbath. That's what the Jews are upset about. They're saying, you're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath. What they missed was that the Lord of the Sabbath was here. And when the Lord of the Sabbath showed up, that's a picture of what Israel is going to get restored. And this man of 38 years with his infirmity is Israel's picture. They're going to be made whole and they're going to get right with God. But they can't see it. They couldn't see it because they hated the Word of God. The guys that are out there today can't see it because they hate the Word of God. So they tell you the passage shouldn't even be in your Bible. But when you explain it the way it is in the Bible, very clear it needs to be in your Bible. So the Sabbath day there's more going on here than just the principle of him going on the Sabbath. That Sabbath day here is a picture of the millennial reign of Christ. And when Christ comes back, the earth is at rest. And Christ could do whatever he wanted to do on the Sabbath because he is the Lord of the Sabbath. One time, that's exactly what he tells them. He's sending the disciples out to pick some corn or something. I forget exactly what it was. And they come to him and say, why are you doing this on the Sabbath? Don't you respect the Sabbath? And he says, not only do I respect the Sabbath, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. He can do whatever he wants to do. In other words, the Sabbath wasn't given to him. The Sabbath was given to the nation of Israel to show them that day was coming. What he did right there is put an explanation point on Israel's spiritual condition by this story and showing them this idea of one angel one time a year coming down and stirring the waters and all these people scrambling to get in, that's a picture of how the law failed. What Israel needs is somebody who can get everybody in one fell swoop, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he shows up. He comes to this man. He heals this man. He uses the word whole I don't know how many times. And then he sends that guy on his way, as just as Israel go on his way. And the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders may miss it, just like they always miss it. And that's what you got. That's one of the most fabulous stories in the Bible. That shouldn't be there. Don't tell anybody. Next question. Yes, sir.
Deuteronomy 15.
What?
12 through 18?
Well, it says, and if thy brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free from thee. And when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock and out of the floor and out of thy winepress of that wherewith the Lord hath blessed thee, that thou shalt give unto him. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing this today. And it shall be, if he say unto thee, I will not go away from thee, because he loveth thee, and thine house because he is well with thee, then thou shalt take an awl and thrust it through his ear under the door, and he shall be thy servant forever. Also unto thy maidservant thou shalt do likewise. It shall not seem hard unto thee when thou sendest him away free from thee, for he hath been worth a double hired servant to thee in serving thee 6 years, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all that thou doest. Now there again, before we get into his question here, notice it's 6 days and he goes out on the seventh. That is the model all the way through the Bible. The tribulation runs 7 years, All the animals that were clean went in the ark by sevens. The multiples of seven through the Bible are just unending. That is the pattern it sets, and it's all built on that pattern I just mentioned, that this thing's going to run 6,000 years, and the 7,000 year is going to be the millennial Sabbath. It's going to be the rest that this earth is looking for. See it all the way through the Bible, so I point that out to you as we're coming down through there. Now, his question here asks for a practical application of this. Well, obviously, we don't have slaves, and we don't have servants in the sense that they do here. And it's based on an Old Testament, on the Old Testament law of if you have somebody, you got to follow the system that it goes through. And it basically says that if you have somebody and he serves you 6 years, he goes out free the seventh year, then you basically don't send him out empty. You give him back part of what he's done for you for those 6 years, and you make sure that he was going to go out on his own, that he's taken care of, that he's not destitute. You give him everything that he needs, that he can go out, basically that he hasn't missed anything for those 6 years that he served you. And then it goes on and it says that if you have a great relationship and he wants to stay with you, then he's allowed to do that too of his own free will. Now, the practical application, like I said, it's a little different because we don't find these exact same situations in Christianity today, but the principle is very clear. And the principle is very clear. It's kind of like a two-part thing. And I follow this, and honestly, I've never seen this before you brought this up, but I will from this point on. But I just follow this from other things. But this is a great example of it. And basically what he's saying here is the fact that all in Christianity today, if you're going to work with people, you're going to have people that will bond themselves to you much like the servant did. Not in the sense of being, I know we're all servants together, not in the same fashion, but they they build themselves into your work. They buy into it. They believe what you're doing. They shoulder the load with you. And in that sense, they do the work of the ministry with you. Two different aspects. This is one under the New Testament concept. This one here is out of, they're not the same in their structure, but the attitude about it is the same. And here's the principle. Always take care of those who take care of you. Always take care of those who take care of you. You know, I don't know how many times I've seen Baptist churches and Baptist pastors that all they want to do is take from their people. I've known Baptist, we have our bookstore back there. I guarantee you, we give more away than we ever sell. But that's the way it's supposed to be. We're not in this to make money. I've known churches where guys didn't have the money for a Bible, or didn't have the money for this, or didn't have money for that, and they just turned a cold ear to it and, you know, went, well, if you ever get some money, well, you can buy one of those. They don't ever see and understand. And he makes the point here, verse 15. This is a great principle. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Sometimes we forget where we were when we were struggling to try to get our feet on the ground spiritually. Sometimes we forget where we were at when we and somebody lend a helping hand to us. I remember the first Ruckman book I ever got. I never bought. Somebody gave it to me. And it was things like that that I look back in my life and look back and think of the people that God put in my life and the things that they gave me, the things that they did, because they wanted to bring me along. And, you know, in this case, the guy served him for 6 years as a servant. So he's sending him out. But the principle is, because you were faithful to me and serving me for those 6 years, I'm going to set you up and give you what you need so you can have a good life and continue now that you're free. It isn't the same set of circumstances, but it is the same principle. I look back and I think what somebody has done for me, you should look back in your life and think of somebody what has done for you. You see somebody out there that needs this or needs that, and it's within your means to do it, to help them grow, to give them this or to give them that. It's the same principle. And yet at the same time, I take it one step further, and that is the people that have bought into to what I'm doing here. And I know that in any church you have three kinds of people. You have the people who, you know, that have bought into what's going on, and they're shoulder to shoulder with you, and they're in it up to their eyeballs, and they're with you till the Lord comes back. Then you have people that are kind of in the middle of the road, and they're working their way maybe to that point, or maybe they're right in the middle someplace, and that's fine. And then you have those, in every church you have them, who I'm not sure why they come. They're just come. I'm glad to come, but they're just here, and they're in every church. They're in every church. And you try to help people across the board wherever you can. But I'm telling you something. I understand the sacrifices that many of you people make. I understand the sacrifices that you've got a 40-an-hour-a-week job, you've got families, you've got things you got to do, and yet there's nothing that is needed in this ministry or people need that you're not willing to be there for it. That does not go unnoticed to me. And I understand I get paid for it. I know that. That's my job. You don't. I understand. Your reward to the judgment seat of Christ should be much greater than mine, simply because this is my job. You do it out of a labor of love. I do too, but in the end of the day, I still pick up a paycheck for what I do. You don't. You work 40 hours someplace else. You take care of your own family, your own kids, and then you still go above and beyond in doing what the ministry is, to the degree of sometimes that I don't know how you do it. But let me tell you something. It does not go unnoticed with me. And if there's any principle I've learned, and this is a great place, and thank you for giving it to me to add it to my other places to go to, if there's anything principle that I've learned is simply this. You better take care of those who take care of you. You better be there for them, and if they have a need, and they have this, or they have that, you better be sensitive to what that need is. Because at the end of the day, they're the ones who have shouldered the load and are doing the work, and they're with you. And I'm saying you do it all the way across the board. I'm not saying there's never somebody who needs something you say, no, no way. I'm not saying that. But I am saying this. There are people in every church and every ministry that have bought into it hook, line, and sinker. Every time I turn around, I bump into you. Thank God for that. We're in the same foxhole. We're in the same trench. We chew the same mud. We eat the same dirt. We bleed the same blood. We're in this thing together. That is a band of brothers beyond any concept of the band of brothers. And it's a band of brothers that hold together because of the work of the ministry. And you never, never, never have a church and be in position with people that you don't remember that and know that and look at those people and understand that, brother, you better take care of those who take care of you. Because if you don't, you start taking it for granted. And you start thinking people owe you something. You start thinking you're better than they are. You start thinking that you don't have to do the same things and the same dirty jobs that they do. And when you get to that point in your life, you've lost your edge as far as being a pastor or being a leader of people. You got to be one of them, even though you got to be separate and be the leader and make the hard calls. You still got to understand and recognize that those are the people who make this church work. It isn't me. It's the 100 or so, 150 or so people out there that just do it all, do their own job, take care of their own families, and yet make sure that everything is covered in this ministry because they love it, they love God, they love the book, and they believe in what God is doing here. And you better take care of those who take care of you. That's the principle out of there. That's the principle. And thank you for that passage. I never seen that. I've read it many times and never made that correlation until you just brought it up to me. And that's just a fundamental thing. You know, ministry is not one-sided. I think loyalty is a great thing. I think that loyalty is probably the highest character quality in my life that I esteem to somebody. And every pastor wants people that are loyal to what he's trying to do and to the Word of God. I get that. But, buddy, you better understand, loyalty is a two-way street. It's just not about you being loyal to me or the church or the Word of God. It's about a dual loyalty of me being loyal back to you. That's where it works. And it only works that way when you remember that God's given you people, and those people are laboring a lot harder than you are to do the work of the ministry that God's called you to do. And the day you forget that is the day you're in trouble. By the grace of God, I'll never forget it. Because I always, rule number one, boy, and some of you have heard me utter it under my breath many, many times and say it many, many times, it never gets out of my mind. Always take care of those, take care of you. Always do it. Always do. Yes. I'm sure you do. What's your question?
Today,
what's your point? Do you even have one? Seven, six?
Yeah.
Genesis 7:6.
He went through the trouble to spell out the exact day of when the fountains of the great people were opened during the flood, and I was curious to know, I know that the Old Testament time frame and our time frame now is different.
And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. Is that it?
7:6.
That is 7:6. Pardon me?
In the 600th year, of Noah's life.
Take your time now.
Read it.
Slow down. Is that the verse?
Yeah.
What's your question? Well, I'll tell you right now, I'm sure in Usher's chronology, he probably has that date. I don't have it. And I know what the flood represents doctrinally, inspirationally, and historically. I don't know if the day would add any more to that or not. It's not, it just gives you those parameters in the text. It doesn't give you theoretically. And I said Usher did. Maybe he didn't. I don't know. But let me say this. Theoretically, you would be able to go back and figure out the genealogies in the Bible to figure out that year and that date. I've read it someplace, but I don't have it down. But anyway, you could do that theoretically. Yeah, I'm not sure it would help you add any more to the flood of what it means, because that's always very clear anyhow. Historically, it's an actual flood. Doctrinally, it's the tribulation period. Inspirationally, you know, it's the picture of the trials that we go through in life. So the date wouldn't add anything more to that. No, I don't know that it would, but theoretically it would be possible to go back and get that exact date. I just don't have it. That didn't help you any, but is that your... That?
I was just curious if you got the date nailed down, if that was able to forecast something, being that the Bible...
No, I don't think so. It's pretty much, everything else is pretty clear there. Paul.
Jeremiah 7:18.
Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 18. It says this: the children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough. Women always knead your dough, guys, so watch that. Mark that down in your yellow pen. Now there's something we ought to find a date on right there and mark that sucker down. Women knead your dough, that's for sure. You women are all alike. Careful now, I'll say the word you don't want me to say. The women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger.
What are the Queen of Heaven?
His question is, what is the Queen of Heaven? Well, this is in Jeremiah's time. We're dealing with Baal worship. And Baal worship, as all false religions back in the Old Testament, always had a female deity connected with them. And you're going to find that all the way back through Egypt, they had Isis and Osiris. Isis and Osiris were the mother and son. They were two gods, the mother and the son. The mother was supposed to be a virgin who brought forth a virgin-born child, Isis and Osiris. That's a counterfeit Christ. You have them all down through all the false religions of the Old Testament. And the reason why they did that is because these Old Testament false religions were all based around sex. And it was a setup where you had to have a female deity and a male deity. And they worshiped the stars, they worshiped the sun, they worshiped the moon. And the sun was always the male counterpart, the moon was always the female counterpart. We know that that's a counterfeit, because the Bible says that the sun, Malachi 4:2, is a type of Christ, and Job 25:5, the moon is a type of the church. So the moon is a female, but she's not a deity. And the sun is a type of Christ, but it's not Baal, the sun god. And the idea is that as the sun chases the moon and the sun move around the sky, it's a picture of the male female counterpart. And so sex was always a part of it. And the female deity always would be worshipped in April. In the springtime. And one of them, which comes out of this period of time, is a god called Ashtoreth. She was the god of fertility. And it was built around the four times of the year. We just finished the fall. We just entered into the fall equinox yesterday, I think it was. There's the fall equinox. There's the winter solstice. There's the spring equinox. And they all mark the four seasons or the beginning and the ending of the four seasons. This is where their holy days were built around. Asherah was the god of fertility because in the springtime, after the earth was dead during the winter, there was a rebirth, fake rebirth, and the earth came back to life. So you're going to find that sex was very much a part of the religious services of Baal worship. And if you look over here in chapter 7, verse 31, it says, "And they have built," this would be chapter 7, verse 31 of Jeremiah, "and they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart." Now, here's how it worked. You had the temple, and this is what destroyed Israel. You had the temple here, where all the false Baal worship went on, and then you had women that were in that temple that were basically prostitutes. And there was a section over here for the temple prostitutes. There was also a section over here for the sodomites. And that was both men with men and women with women. That was another section. The sex in the religion was very deviant. Then you had another section over here that was actually sex with animals. And that was part of it. Now, these areas out here through the sex brought in money. That's how they funded what they were doing. It also produced with the female prostitutes, babies. And it was those babies that, once they were born, were brought down to the valley of Tophet here, or the valley of Hinnom. And this is where you find it in the Bible, what is called the fire of Molech. And this is where he's talking about here, that they took these illegitimate babies that were born to these temple prostitutes that was in connection with the sun chasing the moon around the sky, and when there was an eclipse, that was their sexual encounter. And so everything is built on that, except it's depraved to the point, because this is all without God and it's all Baal worship based on paganism. So its deviant goes down to a very low level, to the sex with animals, to the sex with men with men and women with women. And of course, all of it brought revenue into the temple. And the children that were born from it were the children that were offered up on the idols here, the fire of Molech. And the fire of Molech was a huge brass god with an open hole in its stomach that they built a fire in. And that had hands out here that were like mechanical hands. And they would offer these babies up to the sun god and to the queen of heaven. And they would place those babies in its red-hot hands. And then they would crank the hands, and the hands would bring it up and drop the baby into the belly, and that's how they'd offer for the sacrifice. They were doing this all through the nation of Israel. And so the Queen of Heaven had to be a part of this, because she represented the female deity part. And you find it coming up all the way through, almost in every religion. You even find it still in the New Testament. One of the seven wonders of the world was the temple of Diana. It's found in Acts chapter 19, the great goddess Diana. And that was another female deity. And you'll find when the Romans came into it, they had all kinds of female deities that were counterparts with Zeus and Aphrodite. That was the other female deity of the sex and all that stuff. All of those things are connected, and they all run a theme all the way back to Baal worship in the Old Testament. And so the Queen of Heaven is the female counterpart of Baal worship. This is why in the book of Proverbs, we've been studying Proverbs on Sunday morning for quite a while, and we see it typified in Proverbs by the strange woman and the evil man. The strange woman will be that Queen of Heaven. You'll also see it with the Antichrist because he has a city that is his bride, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. It's a city who's a harlot. Of course, that city is Rome. And so you see it all the way through the Bible and everything. Every false religion will have a female deity associated with it throughout the Old Testament. You don't find it much anymore in the New Testament other than in the Roman Catholic Church. And actually, in the Roman Catholic Church, Mary is called the Queen of Heaven. And we know that New Testament Catholicism is just nothing more than Old Testament Baal worship, just repackaged and UPS to the 21st century. So it's a thing where they'll always have them. And so when you find a Queen of Heaven, you'll find it in a reference to the fact. In fact, this is the first time you find it in the Bible. You'll find it again in Jeremiah chapter 49, and you'll find it again in Acts chapter 19. But this is the first time the Queen of Heaven shows up here is in Jeremiah chapter 7. And notice that these things provoke the Lord. And here, verse 18, the children are gathering the wood, the fathers are kindling the fire, and they're getting ready to offer their sacrifices, except these sacrifices were human sacrifices. Another thing that they did is that when they would offer up human sacrifices other than the children, they would kill them, they would cut their heads off, and then they would drink the blood. And that's found in Psalm 16, a reference to the drinking of the blood. And here again, this is where the Roman Catholic Church had to clean it up a little bit to make it workable in the 20th and 21st century. So they take it, instead of you drinking the blood of somebody that was killed, they turn it into the blood of Christ and you drink that. Same system. And it follows all the way down through here. And so Queen of Heaven, wherever you find it in the Old Testament, is going to be a reference to Baal worship, and it's going to be a reference to the female counterpart of the deity of the sun god. And those false religions had to have both because they're all based on a sexual... let me show you something here. I think it's in... anybody got your notes? You remember when we preached on our kids that morning and I talked about Josiah? That was in 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel? I can't remember. Can't really get on you for not taking the notes on it because I preached the message and I can't find it. So. Where? Wait, tell me, somebody, you're just talking to the table.
2 Kings 22.
Talk to the table. Yes! Now, I want to read this to you because this is the key chapter in the Bible on Baal worship. Baal worship. The sun, Baal, is the principal author of life in this world. So it becomes God in Baal worship. The moon follows the sun and reflects this light. It becomes the female principal, Ashtoreth, Queen of Heaven. This all leads to a deification of the planets, the stars, through the union of sexual relations, and the offspring bring offer to one of the sons of God. Now, I'm going to read for you here, and as we come down through here, you'll see these different sections here that I talked about. Look at verse 1. And the king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judea, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in the ears of the words of, in their ears the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart, for their soul performed the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest of the second order, and the keepers of the door, to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that had been that were made for Baal. Now keep that in mind now. This is all taking place in the temple that Solomon built. Now get that in your brain. This isn't some sleazy place where they're all hanging out. This is the temple of the Lord that Solomon made and dedicated to the Lord. Out of the temple, all of the vessels that were made for Baal and the grove and for the host of heaven, and burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, and carried the ashes unto them to Bethel. And he put down the idolatrous priests from whom Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and the places round about Jerusalem, them also that burned incense unto Baal and to the sun and to the moon and to the planets and to all the host of heaven. There it is. And he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem to the brook of Kidron, and burned it in the brook of Kidron, and stamped it small to powder, and cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people. And he brake down, here it comes, and he brake down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord. You see that thing? They're offshoots. They're right there. The offshoots of the house of the Lord, where the woman wove hangings for the groves. And he brought all the priests of the city of the Judah and that were defiled to high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba, and break down the high places of the gates. There were an ending of the gate, Joshua and the governor of the city, which were on a man's left hand at the gate of the city. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places came not up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they did eat of the unleavened bread among their brethren. And he defiled Topheth, which is the valley of the children of Heman. Notice called the valley of the children of Heman, because that's where they take the little kids down and they sacrifice them, that no man might take his son or his daughter to pass through the fire of Molech. He took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the sun and to the entering into the house of the Lord. There's the animals that were connected with the sexual deviancy. Chamber of Nathan-Melech and the chamberlain, which was in the suburbs, and burned the chariots with the sun with fire, and the altars that were in the top of the upper chambers of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made, the two courts of the house of the Lord, did the king beat down and break them down from thence. Verse 14, and he brake in pieces the images and cut down the groves and filled their places with the bones of men. Verse 20, and he slew all the priests of the high places that were upon the altars, and burned men's bones and returned to Jerusalem. Verse 24, moreover, the workers with familiar spirits and the wizards and the images and their idols and all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and all Jerusalem did Josiah put away, that he might perform the words of the Lord written in the book of Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. So he comes down and he literally cleans the place out. But you can see this is all what's going on in the temple that Solomon had built. And it had gotten so bad, and in it all is the female deity that you have here. So that's what you got. Yes?
Would you go over the sun and moon model one more time?
I'm sorry? The sun is Baal, and he represents the principal author of life in Baal worship, because all life comes from the sun. In Baal worship, the sun becomes God. Now, in Egyptian time, it was Ra. Different names down through the different religion, but it's all the same sun god. If you go into a Roman Catholic church today, you'll find that behind every Catholic altar is a gigantic sunburst. Out of Egypt, out of Babylon. Same thing. The moon follows the sun and reflects its light So in Baal worship, it becomes the female principal, who we know it as Ashtoreth, who is the god of fertility, who is called the Queen of Heaven. This all leads to, as we've already seen down here in Baal worship, a deification of the planets, the stars, and through the union of sexual relations, all tied with the sun and the moon and all the things that go on, and then the offspring from those kids being offered to one of the sons of God, Molech, Topheth, and the Valley of the Children of Heman. And that how and all this is running out of the temple of God in this particular time. I mean, you know, you have a tendency to read all of this in the Old Testament. You can't really grasp the weight of what you got going on here. I mean, it was unbelievable. I mean, this is the house of God that Solomon had dedicated just a couple of hundred years before, and now we're down to this place, and it just gets absolutely... It's no wonder God came down and did what he did in 606 and 721, because Israel had gotten into the mess. And they're right back into it today. You see it on the TV today. They're wishing everybody a happy Harisha Haravama, whatever it is, you know. This is their trumped-up Jewish holiday. Basically, what this is today, or during this period of time, is the Feast of Tabernacles. Back in the Bible's time, it was, it was a little later. It was in October, but it's with the change of the calendar and the time. Now it's in September, and so the Jews don't even Jews are worse off now than they were back then. Except they've changed everything. They don't keep the Feast of Tabernacles. They've counterfeited it with some other goofy thing that has nothing to do with the Bible, and they don't even recognize the Feast of Tabernacles. And the reason why they could never still have the Feast of Tabernacles, because the Feast of Tabernacles represents the day that the Lord Jesus Christ came down and tabernacled among us. Back in the Old Testament, on the Feast of Tabernacles, it was the seventh month, and it represented the millennium. The second coming of Christ will take place at the Feast of Tabernacles when the Lord comes back. And they were to build little booths, little shanty booths that they dwelt in for that time of that feast, because it represented the day that the God-man was going to come down and tabernacle in the flesh of human man. Well, they can't do that. They rejected and killed the Messiah. They got to change their whole format, their whole flight plan. It can't go along with that. So now we got some Harisha Haravama thing going on, and it, nothing to do with the Feast of the Tabernacles. And people just sitting down there looking at it and watching TV and say, oh, that's nice. Going to work. Happy Harisha Haravama, you know, and all that stuff. Man, not me. I'm saying, what are you guys doing? It's the Feast of the Tabernacles. Where's your little booth? But what do I know? Next question. Yes, ma'am.
Going back to John 5, you gave us a doctrinal application earlier. First question, I'm wondering if there might be a practical.
Oh, there certainly is. Thank you for bringing me back to sanity. I was caught up in Harisha Haravama here for a while. But I'm back now. Well, we got to go back to the beginning here. Now, I gave you the doctrinal application, but there is a practical application to this too, and there always is. And the practical application is what you have here in chapter 5 is a picture of the Laodicean church period. You have a picture of the church age Christians laying around with all kinds of infirmities waiting for God to do something. The moving of the water, the Holy Spirit of God. And you notice the four things here that this guy's got a problem with. He's impotent. That means the church is powerless. He's blind. That means the church is spiritually blind. He's halt. He has no walk with God because halt is a lame leg. And he's withered. He has no work for God. So what you have here is almost laid out verbatim for you in Revelation chapter 3 when he gets into the Laodicean church period, where he makes it very clear, and here's a picture of the church today. The church is powerless. The church is spiritually blind. The church has no walk with God, and the church has no work for God. And that's a picture that this guy represents. But the main picture, obviously, in here will always be the nation of Israel. But the practical application here is that it's a picture of the Laodicean church. And it's a picture of the church age that you and I are living in today. And if there's ever was a time that this man, the church represents this in these four areas here, because the church today is absolutely powerless. I mean, I know you guys don't, and I know you don't see it, especially some of you younger ones, because, I mean, all you see is what you see around you, and you're limited into your perspective of what it really should be. But I'm telling you, if you ever understood the real church and really understood what it was and what God did with it, you'd have a great contrast to seeing what it is today. The church is powerless today. It absolutely gets nothing done. I mean, here we are today. We can send text messages around the world in 30 seconds. You can pick up a phone and call anybody around the world in 10 seconds. You can travel around the world in a couple of hours, you know, get to wherever you want to go in just a matter of hours. I mean, you have telecommunications, you have lasers, you have technology that never in the time of the history of the world has ever the world known the arsenal of technology that we have at our disposal today. It has been stated that there's more information in a newspaper today than a man in the 12th century would have gained in all of his life. And that's probably true. The arsenal of technology and the availability of material that we have at our disposal today is absolutely unbelievable. And yet, we are getting nowhere even remotely done with the things of God what they did in the book of Acts when they had none of those things. And the reason is, ladies and gentlemen, is because none of those things replace the power of the Holy Spirit of God in a person's life. In the Philadelphian church age, the King James Bible went around the world three or four times. They sailed on ships. There were no airplanes. The telegraph wasn't even invented yet. Mail was very unreliable. I mean, it was absolutely primitive times compared to what we know today. And yet there were single men that would go into place like Robert Moffat or Adoniah Judson that would go into India or go into Africa, go into Burma, and literally invest 50 years of their life without a telephone, without a computer, without an iPhone, without anything that they would have, and they would literally win the whole continent to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They didn't have a printer to print off copies of their Sunday school lessons. They didn't have tithing envelopes. They didn't have all the enemies that we got today to make it easy. Many of them that didn't only have Bible they had was the Bible they brought. So while they preached and did the work all day long, late at night, they hand copied the Bible one page at a time so that the other people could have a copy of the scriptures. Many of them translated their own Bible into their own language of the common people. They didn't have printers like we got back there. They couldn't run it down to Kinko's to get it all done off. And yet they got more done and reached the world two or three times around with the Word of God, and we can't even get 6 feet off the ground today. Missions have failed today. Churches have failed today. Christians have failed today All because none of these things that we see around us today will take the place of the power of the Holy Spirit of God in your life. And that's the problem. That's the church. It's powerless and it's spiritually blind. It couldn't see things going on around us today if their life depended on it. They can't see the truth. They're blinded to the Word of God because everybody today's got an attitude toward the Word of God. And when you got an attitude toward the Word of God, you get nothing out of the Word of God. And they're blind, spiritually blind. They can't see a thing. And there's no walk with God. There's no walk with God. To me, and I get accused, honestly, and I give it to you. It's probably a justification, an accusation against me. I get accused all the time. Well, he just always negative. Well, I got to be honest with you. When I look around Christianity, I don't see a lot to be positive about. I mean, to me, maybe not to you. I'll give you that. I come from a different world than you come from. I grew up in a different time than you grew up in. And I get it. I understand. All you see around you is what you know. And because of that, you think that's what Christianity is. But you see, I've been around a little bit. To me, honestly, and I'm not speaking for you guys because you're here because you love God and you love the Word of God. And I try to keep this church as close to the Bible and New Testament down the line as I can. I do. Because I know what's bad and I know what's good. So at least I have that going for us. I know what the wrong thing is and I know the right thing is and I try to steer this thing the right way everywhere I can. It's not always an easy job, but it has to be done. But I look at Christianity today and I think Christianity is an absolute joke. Amen. We got a lot of people running around talking about how much they love God and how much they just love the Lord and all this stuff. And you know what? In that Bible, the Bible tells you there are 7 things the Lord loves. And those same people that talk about how much they love God, they couldn't show you the 7 things that God loves in that book if their life depended on it. And yet at the same time, that Bible shows you 7 things that God hates. And you know what I found? Don't ever say it. Wouldn't even preach it. Wouldn't be accepted very well, maybe with you guys. But you know what I found? Just through my observing, keeping my mouth shut, watching what goes on, I found that the Christians today who talk about loving God, because they're so inept when it comes to the Word of God and don't even understand what God loves and what God hates, they wind up loving the things that God hates and they wind up hating the things that God loves. Yeah. And they think that's Christianity. Now, my worst crime is I'm smarter than that. I know what those 7 things are that he loves and those 7 things are that he hates. And I see it everywhere. I mean, If I've done anything in my 64 years, hopefully, I've seen so much phoniness over the years that I'm almost an expert on phoniness. Because I've seen it. I've seen it all of my life. And I'm just telling you, maybe it's just me, but I'm telling you, how can you profess to love God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul when you can't even open up the book and tell me the 7 things that he loved? Now, maybe that's not hypocritical to you, but to me, I just don't get that. And I understand that a lot of God's people just naturally fall into loving the right things. I get that. I understand that because you've got a good heart. And maybe you couldn't go and find those things, but if you did, you'd probably wind up loving just about all of them. I understand it. I get it. But I'm telling you, man, there's a Christian world out there that knows nothing about the true God, and they're just, you know, if you would back at that time with the Queen of Heaven, if you would back to that 2 Kings thing in 23, where we're talking about a little bit ago, and he brought up in Jeremiah, if you would have walked back in Israel at that particular point in time, you would have thought that God was everywhere. See, we're reading it in hindsight, knowing that God came down and destroyed it. We know what Baal worship is and all that stuff and corruption was. We get it now. But if you would have walked in the door of the temple back there, they thought that what they was doing was really God. Because that's what happens when you lose the book. When you lose the book, you lose your moorings. And when you lose your moorings, you lose everything. They're offering up their kids to a human sacrifice. And they're thinking that the Baal, the sun god, is the real God. They've connected Baal with the God of the Bible. And in their minds, they're saying they're one and the same. They're doing what they're doing, justifying it because they're thinking this is really what God wants us to do. But they had forgotten the word of God and the law a long time ago. That's what's wrong with Christianity. Once they lost that book, they lost it all. And now we're in a world running around where we're thinking this is of God when God isn't a million miles around it. But we all want to pretend he is. We all want to pretend that it's okay. Some tragedy happens and we all want to pretend the guy was saved. Somebody gets messed up and does something wrong. We all want to pretend that it's all right. God is okay. It doesn't matter the blight it brings on the cause of Christ. We want to believe that everything is okay because we don't want to get into a book that tells us that everything isn't okay. We live in a world where everything has to be fine. We want it to be fine. We don't want any downtime. We don't want any problems. So we look at problems and they're not real problems. They're just everything is okay. We have deluded ourselves into thinking that everything is fine when the house is burning down around us. That's where we're at today. Exactly where we're at today. I've never seen a time in my life where God's people, and I'm not necessarily talking about you because you're here, you love the book, you're in the book, you're here, you're trying to do the best you can. I'm just telling you, you get outside there and look around, brother, it tell you what, Christianity is a mess today. It's an absolute joke. And it's nothing about the Bible anymore. It's nothing about God anymore. Why, you got churches now that are telling you it's okay to drink booze. And I guarantee you, when they legalize marijuana in Missouri, those same churches are going to say, now that it's legal, it's okay to do marijuana. When does it end? When is something a sin again? When is there anything wrong again? But you see, we're just like Israel was. We're just like Israel was. They got to the point that they lost every focus point that they had with God. And yet there will always be a remnant that always keeps that focus. But they're not the popular crowd in the party. And we're the same way today in Christianity. We have lost our way, but there will always be a remnant out there that will know that the book is true. And no matter what happens, no matter where it goes, no matter how bad it gets, the Word of God is still the Word of God, and you stay with the book. And that has to be the key. Has to be the key. That's where we're at. So you read back there in the Old Testament, you see all these things. And I know, because it happened a long time ago, we think, oh man, that was ancient history. No. It's exactly what's going on today. You're seeing around you. People don't understand. They don't grasp it. I'm going to really key you in on it on Sunday with some things when we get into this next section in Proverbs. You look around us today and around the world today, people look at what happened in 9/11. People look at what happened when the terrorists are doing all the things that they want to do, how they want to destroy America. You look at all the things that are happening around us and all the things. They just came out today saying that there was a thing put out that they have a plan to blow up all the subways in New York and in Paris. And people around that, and they look around and they see all that and they get nervous and they get afraid and they're thinking, what's going on? I don't get it. What's going on? But they don't get it. They don't see it. They don't realize the fact that this country once had the Word of God. This country once stood for the Word of God. And then this country, just like Israel, sold out the Word of God. And you ought to be smart enough to know that all through the Old Testament, did you ever read the book of Judges? What did God do in the book of Judges when Israel time and time and time again left his word. You know what he did? He sent a nation down to take them over. He sent other nations down to destroy them. When he got so sick of the Baal worship, you know what he did? He called a wicked, unsaved king from Assyria, Sennacherib, and a wicked, unsaved king from Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and he used those two pagan, godless nations to judge his people, who once had his word and then dumped his word. You look around you today with ISIS, Al-Qaeda, all the Muslim groups that want to destroy Western civilization. Get a clue, pal. It's because this country once had the book and dumped the book and dumped God, and we are just like the nation of Israel. We all have our own Baal and our own Queen of Heaven. And God's judgment is going to fall on this nation by the other nation, just like he did it down through history. God's people are oblivious to it. Have no clue. Haven't got a clue of what's happening and why it's happening. It's happening because of the fact God has always used pagan nations to judge his people. And this country is an anathema to God. It is an absolute incredible concept of how it is against God and everything that God does. Even our own president, 2-3 years ago, declared in America, the most truest thing that he has ever said is that America is no longer a Christian nation. Amen, amen, and amen. And we haven't been for about 50 years. And so everybody's looking around and wondering, what's going to happen? Why is it getting so worse? Why is it getting this? Why is it getting that? Why is it getting bad? Are they going to get over here? You bet they're going to get over here. God is going to judge this nation for what she had, because to whom much is given, much is required. Now, you say, what do? I love the book. I want to do what's right. Enjoy it. You're like Ezekiel. He loved God. He did what was right. You're like Daniel. They're your examples. They loved God. They did what's right. But Nebuchadnezzar came in. He took them down there captive. But you ever notice that God's protective hand, while everybody else was getting slaughtered, God protected them? God put them in the right position where God could do something with them where they were? You do what's right with the book, and come hell or high water, no matter what happens to this country, God's hand will be on you and take care of you. And if you wind up getting killed, praise the Lord, you get home the glory for everybody else. You say, what's the blessing in that? God will probably make sure that you got the sharp knife and this guy over here got the dull knife. Praise the Lord. Well, we better hold up there. You won't sleep tonight. Good Bible study. All right.